Amen. This morning we return to our study in the book of James, and we will be looking in James chapter 4, probably just the first six verses today, probably three sermons on verses 1 through 10. And so just want to draw your attention to that. If you're a guest with us, this is our normal way of teaching, preaching through the Bible from Sunday to Sunday, is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. It helps us to keep it in context, helps us to understand the big picture of the Bible as we do so. So today we are in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. What quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray one more time this morning before we dive into the Word of God today. Father, thank you for your Word. We know that it's truth, and we know that it is life. You tell us that we are sanctified in this, your Word, the truth. And so this morning I pray that you would do your sanctifying work. We need it. We desire to be holy. We desire to be more in the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there is much work to be done. Start here with me. And may these words spread throughout this sanctuary this morning and land on willing hearts. God, that you would teach us your truth. Come now, Holy Spirit. Come now, Lord Jesus, and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 1900s, the Times of London, the common newspaper at that time, viewing all of the turmoil and the trials, the tragedies at the turn of the 20th century, including World War I, posed this question to several of the prominent minds of culture. What is wrong with the world today? Now, mind you, this is the early turn of the 20th century, so they didn't have the internet. We didn't have Twitter to give your opinion at 140 characters instantly, or before they're even done typing the question itself. But there were insightful diagnoses that were offered as to the problems, and you can imagine. In fact, They end up being the same kind of things that we would see today, because it never changes, right? From the economy, education was mentioned. Oh, that, surely that's what's wrong with the world. Policies, diplomacy, health care, all of it sounds like today, does it not? But perhaps the most piercing response The one that made people stop was offered from the great Christian thinker G.K. Chesterton. His response to the question, "What is wrong with the world today?" was simple and forceful. Four words typed by a manual typewriter and sent into the newspaper in two lines. "Dear sirs, I am." What's wrong with the world today? I am. And then he signed it, "Yours, G.K. Chesterton." While all eyes seem to evaluate externally on the world that we live in this day, which most certainly we know, unless you've, no offense to those in medical peril, unless you've been in a coma or live in a rock or a cave, it's easy to visit and evaluate externally and see everything that's wrong with our culture and our world today. While we do all of that and point all of the fingers and bemoan and groan about all that's happening externally, the Bible, this book that we trust, from which we teach and preach, from which we get life, the Bible does not view the biggest problem of the world externally, but what is on the inside. What is the biggest problem with the world? I am. James chapter 4, as it begins, seems to really be asking this same question to these new believers who are scattered by persecution. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James sees to ask the same question that was asked. What's wrong with the world? It seems to be falling apart. What's the real problem? James answers it by saying, it's inside. It's me. It's you. As James lays out these tests of authentic faith, you know that we've been looking at these markers, these metrics that by which we can look at, almost like a mirror, as James says, look into the mirror of God's word and let it reflect back on us so that we can see what is genuinely there, not what we hope is there, not how we've dressed it up to really to make it look a little bit better, but what it really shows us, James says, is our Christianity genuine? Is our faith authentic? He's just been making in chapter 3 a distinction between heavenly and earthly wisdom. Because these are Christians who want to have life both ways. They want to have favor with God, but they still want to be in control of their own life. They want to have right standing, but they want to continue to live and follow their own desires. Here in James chapter 4, he continues and he warns us that this is an impossibility. And really the key verse between verses 1 through 6 that I want us to look at today and is really our launch point, because it's the launch point that James uses, is found in verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." Well, yeah, good to see you too, James. You adulterous people. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." In other words, just as James has already been saying in our passages before, you can't have it both ways. You can't try to live claiming favor with God, but you still hold the reins to everything in life. The abrupt welcome that he gives to us there when he says, you adulterous people, it means to be unfaithful, to be disloyal, to be a pretender. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve two masters, right? Jesus doesn't say, you should not serve two masters. He says you cannot serve two masters. Well, there is really good gospel news in the midst of all of that. You say, Pastor, how in the world do you find good gospel news in that? Yeah, it's just this. If you are saved, if you've been born again, if you've recognized your sinfulness and realized that your sin has condemned you and there's nothing that you can do to rescue yourself, but you look upon the cross of Christ where the King of Glory died, where he gave himself as a ransom for all, that all of our sin would be heaped upon him and put to death by the wrath of God upon our sin, and then God raised Christ from the dead that he might raise us to new life. If you've believed in that as the only means of being made right with God, here's the good gospel news today. Jesus says in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves or servant. I call you a friend. I call you a friend. But we must be made to be a friend. We must be rescued out of the enemy camp, as it were, with a uniform change on a different team. Because previous to coming to faith in Christ, the Bible says that we have been enemies of God. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 5. We need to look at this. Romans 5, verse 10. You know, when I stand up here and I look at a text and I tell you where I want us to read, my eyes just start looking all around. I got to back us all the way up to verse 6 because this is so good. It is. It's just so good. Listen to this. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, anybody in here weak? Okay, you just go ahead and put your face on then, okay, that's fine. For while we were still weak, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died, look at that, not for the godly, not for good people, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I've told you before, that little word, F-O-R, for, is a massive theological word. He died for us, in our place, as our substitute. It should have been you. It should have been me. But Jesus stepped in our place, took on our sin, died the death penalty that you deserved. I haven't even gotten through the introduction yet. Look. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that means we've been made right with God by the blood, by the death of Christ, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When you are saved, listen, you're not just saved from hell, you're not just saved from sin, you are saved from God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is so important. For if while we were enemies, you were once an enemy of God. Do you realize that? A different camp, in a different uniform, fighting for a different team. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. You once were an enemy of God. The Bible says that you have been on different sides. So what's James telling us here? Listen, it's just this. A Christian cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. A Christian cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Those are mutually exclusive. So what does that tell us? Just this. Houston, we have a problem. And what is the problem? Chesterton got it right. I am the problem. So this morning, I want us to look at James here. He gives us three problems that we have to tackle as we seek friendship with God. Okay? Three problems that must be addressed as we seek friendship with God. And James lays it out for us. And he begins it in verse 1 with what I'll call the passion problem. The passion problem. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Here James is identifying this first problem that prevents us from being friends with God by saying that he gives us the external symptoms of an internal sickness. He says this is what's going to show up on the outside so that you'll see that you have an inside problem. And he starts off by using words like quarrels and fighting. Literally, those words mean war and strife. And did you notice this? He says that it's external by saying, and let me just give you the translation the best I can. Really, it says this. Why quarrel? Why fight among you? Why do you have this? Why is this going on among you? And then he tells us the internal problem. He says, you desire, you do not have, you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, these things are going on the inside of you. They've got to come out somehow, and they come out in quarreling and fighting. Now, before you just dismiss this sermon altogether and say, well, Pastor, I don't have any quarrels with anybody in this room. I don't have any problems going on with anybody in here. I'm not fighting with anybody. I don't have a big beef. I mean, I don't like this or I don't like that or whatever, but I'm not at war with anybody in here. Wait a minute. James is getting to the internal problem that we have. And he uses these words, passions and desires. Literally, the word passions there could be translated pleasures. Now, most often, that word is used to describe those sexual drives and desires that we see that happen with words like fornication and adultery. Perhaps that's why he later uses the word, you adulterous people. I got to looking around because I like to do this kind of thing. The second most often context that this used in behind this of sex is, the second most is food. Oh, preacher just now gone to meddling now. goodness. The word passions mean, it comes from a word that, where we get our word hedonism. It means to live for the self, to be self-consumed, to vigorously pursue after whatever gives you pleasure. When the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, it's pointing to the fact that our lives are consumed with living for ourselves, for doing what makes us happy, with kind of shutting out the rest of the world and only focusing upon ourselves, even to the detriment of other people, even to the point of ignoring God. But when a person turns to Christ, when a person begins to desire forgiveness, when an individual sees their own sin and they see the solution of the cross, a massive change begins to occur on the inside. Now, the Bible tells us when we receive Christ by faith, it says that he deposits into us the Holy Spirit of God. And now we have an issue. Because now God is beginning to take away the old nature and give us the new nature by the very fact that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Now, all of you know that this is true. That when you become a Christian, when you're saved, when you have been regenerated by God, the old nature is beginning to die, but he ain't dead yet. Right? He will rear his ugly head at you periodically. Some of you, quicker than a hiccup. Oh, you liked that one, did you? Some of you, it doesn't take very long for us to get back in the flesh very quickly, does it? Hello? Can I get a witness? Right, see, even though we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, for many of us, it doesn't take much for us to flip the switch. We can be right back there. And what begins to happen is like a civil war that happens on the inside. The Holy Spirit desiring, as he says later in verse 4, desiring jealously to pursue us and to have that relationship with us. And then the old man, the old nature, still desiring to cling on to, hold on for life. And that's why the Bible says that daily we are being crucified with Christ. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I do live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There begins a civil war inside of us. The new nature is in conflict with the old man. Grace that saves us, I want you to just get this picture in your mind. The very grace that saves you antagonizes the old nature. Grace wants to draw us, compel us, convict us, to bring us closer and closer to Christ. So when the Bible says that, or here in James 4, in verse 5, when it says he yearns jealously over us, when he says, why is there quarrels among you? Is it not the desires that are within you? He's talking about a war. Now, that imagery is way overused. I can't stand it when football players want to say, well, you know, I just wish that I was out there at war with my brother. Brother, football game is not war. Neither is basketball or baseball. It's not war. I want you to picture this instead of in that kind of metaphor, think tug of war, right? Remember when you were in grade school? I hope none of you went too much further than that with this. Remember in grade school, you'd line up on different sides of the rope, and there'd always be some smart aleck who would let go of the rope, you know, so that everybody would fall down. But you're doing this tug of war, right? And it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. That is the biblical picture of what it means to have God's grace and the Holy Spirit deposited inside of us, yet there's still conflict against the old nature because of the passions, the desires, the pleasures that we are trying to put to death with Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're here today and you're not saved and you think that you're the only one that this is happening to, let me just go ahead and stop and say, when the Holy Spirit comes, we too as Christians still have that battle. We still have that tug of war. But here's the good news, Christian. Here's the good news. If you are a believer in Christ, here's the good news. What was the best way for you to win that tug of war? It was to find the biggest fella that you could find. Am I right? They'll go find the biggest guy on the block and wrap the rope around his belly like 4 or 5 times at the end. They call that the anchor. Listen, Christian. The Bible says that when you have Christ and Christ has you, you have an anchor. You have an anchor, and you may feel the pull, and you may feel the tug. You're going to. And in fact, Christian, if you stop feeling the tug, that's when you're in trouble. If you stop feeling the civil war, if you stop experiencing the fight, it means you've probably quit and you've given in. There's always going to be a war. There's going to be a tug of war that exists inside of us. But we have an anchor that holds. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now that is almost exactly the tenor that we get with James. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. He remains steadfast forever. You see, when we wrap the rope of our spiritual life around the will of God and are determined that we will hang in there as He has hung on to us, when we determine that we will continue, even when we fall down, even when we slip, even when we're being pulled across the line, we can know from the Word of God that the world will pass away. Even the desires that we have, they will pass away. But God holds on forever. Christ holds on to us. Turn back over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. I want to read this to you just as an encouragement, because some of you, I just get the idea that some of you this morning, you're sitting there thinking, oh man, he's preaching about, you know, those passions, the desires, the all of that stuff that's a tug of war in me, and I seem to be getting beat up every day. I don't know if I ever win. I feel like I'm always on the losing end of this tug of war, like I'm the one that's getting beat down here. I want some victory. I want some win. Put it in a win column for me at some point. I want you to know that you're not alone, that this is a common experience of the Christian life. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest apostle of all time. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. Does anybody feel like Paul? Have you ever done this? You just did what you didn't want to do, and you go, Why did I just do that? Or you ever say something and it came out of your mouth and you can almost see the words projecting out of your mouth and you're reaching to grab them. No! That's Paul. He says, I don't even understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. And the want that he's talking there is the desire that he has for Christ. I don't do what I want. I want to live for Christ. But I do the very thing that I hate. Why do I do this? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That is not Paul saying, oh, it's not me. You can't blame me. It's sin's fault. The devil made me do it. No, absolutely not. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. There's that picture that James is giving us. It's waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then this is the great confession of Paul. It's like he throws his hands up over his head and he yells this out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, doom and gloom? I'm never going to get over this. It's never going to end. Who will help me? Oh, he always sets it up. He always brings the good news right after a lengthy discussion of the bad news, right? Look what he says, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, don't read over that too quickly. It's almost like there should be a comma there. Thanks be to God. How am I going to be delivered? Through Jesus. It's not what I do. It's not what I've done to make me better. This is not some kind of moral behavioral modification. It's always going to be there. Alec Mautier says, the root of man's problem is a self-centered heart. It's a controlling spirit of self-interest, and it causes this tug of war inside of us. So what is James saying? He's saying that the biggest problem of the world is always this struggle that is inside of us. And what is the solution? Well, just wait a second, okay? Let's get to number two. We have the passion problem, but we also have the prayer problem. Look what James says. This is not only is the problem this that we have these evil desires that still lurk inside of us, that still haunt us, that still wreak havoc over us. But he says, we have a prayer problem. And James says that for the Christian, the biggest problem is our self-sufficiency. Look what he says. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about prayerlessness. In other words, when we feel this internal battle that's beginning to go on inside of us, that's constantly struggling within us, one of the biggest tendencies for us is to just figure it out ourselves. Pull up the bootstraps. I'll be a big boy. I just need to try harder. I need to work at it a little bit harder. I don't have enough willpower. I need to have more willpower to overcome this thing. I will overcome it. I'm gonna add something else. I'm gonna add another Bible study, another devotional that I'm gonna add, another website that I'm gonna look at. I'm gonna see if I can serve and that'll make it go away. We do all of these things and we're doing it in our own power, our own strength. When James says, you don't have because you don't ask. So you're trying to do it yourself. Did you know that's what prayerlessness really is? When we decide not to pray, look, I'm as guilty as anybody of this. When we decide not to pray, what we're really saying is, God, appreciate it, but I got it from here. I can do it on my own. You know, people who pray, who are real prayer warriors, you know what they realize better than anybody else? That they're never going to be able to do it on their own. That's why they pray. That's why people who are incredible in prayer, who devote their lives to seeking God in prayer, it's because they've come to the end of themselves. James here is saying the reason why we have such internal struggles and battles is because we've not yet come to the end of ourselves. We still think that we can handle it. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's what I seem to do that constantly. Do you? I confess to you that many times prayer is not the first thing that I turn to correct a problem, to address an issue. I got an issue? Well, you know, I'm a guy. I got to fix it. I got to make it right. Forget the instructions. Right? I got to make it right. And I got to do it. I have to do it. If it's going to be, it's going to be up to me. Right? What horrible, horrible theology. Prayerlessness. What it really is we want to do it in our own power. We don't want God's solution. We only want his blessing. So we don't ask. It's the old philosophy of better to ask for forgiveness than permission. So we don't pray. And we ask God to bless what we just did. Oh, and if it's not worthy of blessing, then please forgive me and I'll try again. And then we'll just keep going at it until we get the blessing thing and don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore. It's prayerlessness. Or, James says, it could be even worse. It might be fake prayer. Look at what he says in verse 3. You ask, or you ask, but you still don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James says one of the greatest problems, one of the reasons why we are the big problem, why we're more at friendliness with the world than we are friends with God, is because we pray with bad intentions. We pray without any intention of going with what we know God's answer will be. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but how many of you know that you've done that before? We know that God's answer is going to be, already is, different than what we really desire. So we pray and ask God to change us, but we're not going to have any repentance. It's like what Augustine prayed. You know, Augustine, consider a saint. He prayed like this: God, make me pure. Make me pure. He struggled greatly with lust. If you read City of God, you read his writing, he greatly struggled with lust, a promiscuous life before he became a Christian. St. Augustine said this: make me pure, God, but not yet. Now, you may say, I would never be so blatant to, well, hang on. Wait a second. Think about your life a little bit. Or it's like the lady, she asked the preacher to witness to her husband by going to play golf with him. Of course, that's where it would happen. So they went and played golf together. The preacher witnessed to him. He got saved. He started going to Bible studies and doing all kinds of serving in all these different ways. And the lady came back to the preacher and said, I wanted you to witness him for him to be saved, but now he's too saved. You see, we can have kind of a fake prayer, false prayer, when we are asking God to do something, but we have no intention of changing, of accepting what God's answer is really going to be. Don't pray for God to change something without changing you. Don't expect God to take away desires or behaviors if you have no intention of following what he tells you to. Simply a sign that we don't want our issues worked out under God's control by his means. Prayerlessness, fake or false prayer. What both of those are is just trying to be, it's trying to be friends with God, but doing it on your terms. All right, so we've looked at those two things, the passion problem and the prayerless problem. Let's quickly look at the last one, the pride problem. Look at verse 6. It's the pride problem. And I won't get too much into this. We're going to pick back up on this next week. It says, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, it may very well be, it seems logical to me, I think the Word of God even confirms this, that the greatest problem that we have in this world is not everything that everybody else is doing, it's the fact that I'm prideful, that I want to do everything myself and for myself. Everything is consumed with self. Because by nature, I am a prideful being. Man is a very prideful being. He wants to achieve so that he can bring glory to himself. He wants to be the one that has mastered his own fate, be the captain of his own ship, because he wants honor and glory to come to him. We are no different than the Romans or the Greeks, really. When you boil it down, that's what we are. Why does God oppose the proud? Because pride fills you, it consumes you with self. But that's not what God created you for. And that's why there will be this war of the Holy Spirit in you working on the old man nature, because you were created to honor God. Your life was created to honor God, not to honor yourself. Your life was given to you to point to Christ, not to draw attention to yourself. So let me just ask you, who does your life, what does your behavior, what do your words point to? When people see your life outside of church, when people are at home with you in your home, those closest to you, what does your life point to? Does it serve like a highlighter that just highlights yourself? Look how good I am. Look how great I am. I'm here to save the day. I'm the rescuer. I'm the one that everything is about. Everything should point to me. The world should revolve around me. Let me just say, when we very quickly say, no, that's not me, that's you. It is. When we're very quick to say, no, that's not me, it is not life, it doesn't have to be all about me, it's probably a good indicator that it probably is. Because that's what all of us want to do. It is that nature inside of us. What do your behavior, what do your words point to when you talk to the man at work, when you see the lady at the drugstore, when you're down at Walmart, when you're in your house, even when you're here at church? What does your life draw attention to? Luke 9:23, Jesus said this, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That means that we have to die to ourself every single day. Again, that's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. You know why? You know why Jesus says you need to take up your cross daily and die? Why would Jesus, you know, compassion, grace, love, mercy, why would Jesus tell us that if we wanted to follow him, that we would have to pick up and carry the most heinous instrument of death ever created by man? You know why? Because self is the worst enemy that we have to God. And we have to die. It is not that we have to beat ourselves up. It's not that we have to punch ourselves or, you know, self-flagellation where you're, you know, hurting yourself. You have to die to self. Because it is self that rears its ugly head more than anything and desires to draw attention away from God's glory. And do you know who God will share his glory with? Let me just say it like this. Not you and not me. Because he's too good. He's too wonderful. He's too glorious to do that. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. This begins where we see the solution. 1 Peter 5 verse 6. He says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Do you see that it's better for you to humble yourself than for God to humble you? Or to be humbled by the world? Here we have part of the solution here. He says, humble yourself. You see, when Chesterton says to the question, what is the problem with the world? He says, I am. He's not just pointing at himself. He's saying, I. The great I. Not the great I. The great letter I. Me. It's the self. That's the big problem. So, then what is the solution? Well, we're going to have a whole couple another sermons on that coming up. But let me give you the 90-second answer. Buckle down on those passions, people. You better get it together. Those things that have been escaping, that you know, that just drive you on the inside, that seem to be some kind of insatiable thing that you've got to quench, you just better get a hold of it. You better buckle down, be stronger, get better. You need to take your self-denial game to a higher height. You need to get better at that. You need to work harder on your pride. That's not the answer. You know what that is? That's pride. That's self. So what does James say is the answer? Look what he says. In verse 5 he says, do you suppose there's no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Oh, he gives more grace. The answer to this is grace. How is that the solution? How is grace the solution to the self that comes up? If I want to be a friend of God and not a friend of the world, how is it that grace is the answer to all of that? Because grace does not simply produce behavior modification. Do this and don't do that. Grace changes the soul. The grace of God reforms the nature in us. Grace infuses the dead spirit that always looks to self, and it gives us real life, new life. Grace, more than anything else, produces love for Jesus. If you want to love Jesus more, you need to focus on his grace. You need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to the cross of Christ and what he's done for you. You need to go back to the fact that you've been an enemy of God. And while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not work harder. You are friends with God because you love Jesus. God wants to be a friend with anybody who loves his son. Do you see how marvelous God's grace is? Do you see it? When you close your eyes and you look at the cross, do you see how marvelous God's grace is? How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be, right? The words of the song, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When we look at the cross, we see grace. And grace has this incredible melting effect on self. Have you ever noticed that? If you focus on grace, it is really, really hard to focus on self. I think that we can all agree with Chesterton, right? What is wrong with the world? I am. But Jesus is greater than all of the world, and his grace is greater than my sin. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. How do we become friends with God? These are some obstacles that we have in our way. Our passion, our prayerlessness, our pride, they all get in the way of us being friends with God. The answer is God's grace. The answer is look to Jesus. Some of you need to look to Christ today. Some of you need to come to Christ. You've been trying to do this whole religious game on your own. You've gone through baptism, communion. You go to Sunday school. You've done all these kind of things because you're trying to add up the points to be applied to your account. But the Bible says that all of that is just nothing. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I considered all of that rubbish. It was all garbage. And I threw it all out that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings when he died. Why? Because Jesus died for you. And God raised him from the dead. Some of you need Christ today. You need the grace and the mercy of Jesus. In just a few moments, we're going to stand. We're going to have our benediction. I'm going to be standing out in this hallway to my right, your left. If you need Christ today, if you need to know the grace of God, if you want to be a friend and not an enemy of God, I want to invite you to come and just talk to me. Just talk to one of our pastors. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you how you can know Christ. Some of you need to come and join the church. Some of you need to come and just pray with someone and say, I need someone to pray with me. My life is kind of in that wilderness, in that empty spot, the desert place where I can barely even pray, and I just need somebody to pray with me. Come. We have this quiet place that we'd love to meet with you and pray with you. But come. Don't wait. Why would you wait another day and continue to be an enemy of God? Why don't you come and know the grace of God? Be a friend with God today. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is Jesus. This is our Jesus who died for you. Would you come today? Would you not put it off another minute, but come find the grace and the love of Christ? Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would use these feeble words for your glory. May your Holy Spirit come and work in us. As we quarrel and as we fight, we have these internal struggles. God, come and do what you only can do. We thank you for the goodness of your grace and your mercy. We want to be friends with you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Great word today. Very, very convicting. May we live for his glory and for his fame and not ours. Looking forward to this evening and just loving on our community. We'll have tons of people here tonight. So it's still not too late, if you'd like to volunteer and help, we will have a place for you to serve. So you can just show up. We're asking our volunteers to be here by 5:30, especially our trunks. We'll be here before 5:30 so we can get you all set up and ready. So we're looking forward to tonight. All right, well, let's stand for our benediction. It comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, and it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great rest of the day.